Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so that you can call in and discuss any questions you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith with the host, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that, you can do that as well. All you need is a phone and a phone number. I can provide the one. You'll have to provide the other. The phone number is 844-484-5737. Okay, that's 844-484-5737. One announcement I've been making this week is that this Saturday night in Buena Park, we have our monthly gathering where we take a successive book of the Bible each time we meet. And we have gotten through the entire Old Testament and through the Gospels, and this time we're getting into the book of Acts. So if you're interested in the book of Acts, I'll be giving a very thorough introduction and an overview of the book. And that's this Saturday night in Buena Park, which is Orange County, Southern California. If you're interested in joining us there, we'd love to encourage you to do so. We start pretty much on time at 6 o'clock, so we can end early-ish. And you can get information about that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. All right, our first caller today is Elle from Murrieta, California. Hi, Elle. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your ministry. My question is kind of short. I was just wondering, what do you think are the top five books that a Christian should have in their library and read, and especially a book that helps a person understand the historical setting of the Bible and the historical setting of Christ's life? And I'll take the answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call. Well, I'll tell you what. When you said the top five books that a Christian should have in their library, I wasn't initially thinking of books that go into the historical background of the Bible or the life of Christ, though those are valuable. I can think of books that can be of a different kind of value that might be even greater. But when it comes to books that give the biblical background of the historical background and things like that, there are a number of books. I don't know that any of them are better than any others that are called Introduction to the Old Testament and Introduction to the New Testament. And occasionally you'll find the Introduction to the Bible that does both. And these books actually provide the information you're talking about. They're simply called Introductions to. And if you go on, let's say, ChristianBook.com or Amazon and do a search for Introduction to the Bible or Introduction to the Old Testament or the New Testament, you'll find books like that. And they're all, I don't know which one's better than any other. The information has been out there for hundreds of years, and authors who write on it are all mostly using the same information. So I got a feeling any of them would be of value. I have several of them on my shelf, and I've used more than one. There's a real handy little handbook called Haley's Bible Handbook, another one called Unger's Bible Handbook. These Bible handbooks also go into those things somewhat pretty well. I guess one problem I'd have is that Haley's handbook is dispensationalist in its viewpoint, but that doesn't. That only matters when it's talking about prophetic passages, not when it's talking about the background issues of the books of the Bible. So a Bible handbook or an introduction to the Old Testament or the New Testament or the Bible would be what I'd recommend for those particular needs. Now, the books that I think would be most important are the books that I myself would read multiple times and have read multiple times. Because if you were going to be stuck, let's say for a long time with only five books, you'd want to have books that are worth reading repeatedly. Like the Bible itself, obviously, is worth repeating, reading all your life. There are other books that are not, of course, as important as the Bible, but are also excellent and worth reading many, many times. There's very few books that I have read through twice. I should say relatively few. I've read hundreds of books, but less than 1% of them would I have read through twice. But there are some books that I like so much that I gain so much from that I've read through them 10 times or even 20 times. The ones I've read through 20 times, I've actually gotten an audiobook, and I've read them 10 times and I've listened to them over 10 times. That's how good they are, at least in my estimation. I can give you a real quick list of those. One of them is called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. I think Christians ought to read through that about once a year. Another one is, of course, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, which I think is valuable to read through several times in your lifetime. Once a year would not be excessive. also, not to toot my own horn, but I have to say the books that I wrote recently on The Empire of the Risen Sun, which is a two-book set, I think would repay repeated reading. And I say that as one who has read them either the paper versions or listened to the audiobooks more than once since they were written. And I have to say, you know, when you're writing a book, you don't know how good it's going to be. You know, you write a chapter and you don't know how good it is. You just move on, write the next chapter. It's only as you look back a year or more later and listen to it or read it, you say, wow, I think that's a pretty important book. That's pretty important stuff. Of course, I thought that was true when I was writing it, but I hate to put my own books on the level with those that are classics, because mine are not classics, but I do think that the material in those books is something that Christians ought to read frequently, many times through. And those books are called Empire of the Risen Sun, Book 1 and 2. I also think that it'd be a tragedy for any Christian to not have a copy, or at least to read more than one time, Pilgrim's Progress, which is by John Bunyan. That's an old book, hundreds of years old, but it's one of the books, one of the very few books that are said to be the most read book in history, besides the Bible. That one and another competitor called Of the Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. They're both ancient books from, you know, several hundred years ago. Thomas A. Kempis's book is written by a Roman Catholic, but most of what's in it is extremely edifying to any Christian. Now, I will say the latter parts of the book about the Eucharist are strictly would be only agreeable to Roman Catholics, and I don't agree with it. But most of the book is worth its weight in gold. I guess I would say it's valuable, and so is Pilgrim's Progress. Both of those are classics. Both of them have each claimed to be the most read book in the world besides the Bible, and both of them deserve to be. So those would be some suggestions. That's six right there, unless you consider my Empire of the Risen Sun to be one volume. Another one that I've read many, many times and I highly recommend is called The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life, which I was reluctant to read for many years because of its title. I thought the title sounded kind of like, you know, your best life now kind of a thing. But it's not at all. This is a book from the 1800s written by a Quaker woman, Hannah Whitehall Smith. And I have read it 10 times. I've listened to it 10 times at least. And I've often recommended it on this program. And I've had people write to me and say, oh, thank you so much for recommending that book. That is a life changer. It is. It definitely is. Every Christian, I think, could benefit from reading it. So what have we said? I've said A.W. Tozer, Pursuit of God is the title. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. My own two-book series, Empire of the Risen Sun, I actually feel is valuable to read more than one time. And I feel very unhumble saying that, but just the truth, actually, from what I think is the value of the material in it. Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Thomas A. Kempis's book, Of the Imitation of Christ. And then Hannah Whitehall Smith's book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. I probably should list my books at the end of that rather than at the, you know, in the middle, because frankly, all those other books are probably more valuable than my books. But I would certainly include my two books on The Empire of the Risen Sun. And I'm not including all my books. I've written, three other books that I think are important, but I'm not putting those on the must-read list. I'm being selective here, even among my own works. All right. I hope that's helpful to you. God bless you. Let's talk to Michelle from Simi Valley, California. Michelle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. Okay, so my question is regarding forgiveness. So there's a verse, I was trying to find it in the Bible, and I can't find it, but I'm positive you're going to know what it is. But it's the one that talks about your sins are forgiven, something about as far as the east is to the west, whatever.
It's Psalm 103.
Familiar to you?
Yeah, that's Psalm 103.
Psalm 103.
As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us.
Thank you. Okay, so there's that. And then, because I've heard sermons on it saying, you know, once if you sin, you ask for forgiveness, it's gone as if it never happened. But then in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So does that mean that we're judged on the bad stuff? It's like, are we forgiven or are we not forgiven?
Well, we won't be judged on anything that we've been forgiven for. The Bible indicates that, you know, every idle word a person will speak, they'll have to give an account of on the day of judgment. That doesn't mean it'll go badly for everybody, because frankly, if we are followers of Christ, then our actions and our words are actually going to be, you know, are going to shine, you know, they will prove what we are. They'll prove that we're loyal mm-hmm. to Christ and that we love God, and our works will show it. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So obviously, if you're a Christian following Jesus, there will be, in fact, a rewarding for all your good works. Now, as far as works you did that are not good, we have to remember that repentance is also something you do. We're going to be judged for all the things we did. I don't repent of my good works, but I do repent of my sins. And in repenting of my sins, they have already been brought to judgment. There's no double jeopardy here. They were brought to judgment at the cross. Jesus bore my sins and bore the judgment for them. And so when I repent and put my faith in Christ, I am allowing that those things that would be negatively judged on the day of judgment, they are prejudged. They're judged now by Jesus. So they're bringing them to the cross, is bringing them to judgment. In fact, when I repent, I am judging them, because repentance means I am saying they are bad. I'm making a negative judgment about them. And Paul said if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. He said that in 1 Corinthians 11. He said if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God, meaning, you know, the things we correct of our own behavior and repent of are things that God won't have to judge us for. So here's, it's a little more complicated than just saying, well, everything you did, you're going to be punished for. Well, not everything you did deserves punishment. And the things that do deserve punishment are things that have been punished, as it were, through the substitute on the cross, Jesus, if we have repented of them. So we've already brought those to judgment. And so repentance is an action too.
Yeah. Well, but then why does it say, because that's what I feel, but it says, why does it say, though, whether good or bad? Because I believe this verse is, it's talking to a Christian.
Mm-hmm. It is.
So it's like, if I've done, I mean, we all make mistakes, we all do bad things, and, you know, we have low moments or whatever. So if I, you know, I'm a Christian, if I do something and I go, oh my goodness, you know, I shouldn't have, I mean, in general, if I know I've done something wrong, I say, please forgive me. But if I, so do I have to say, please forgive me? Or if I neglect to say, please forgive me, then am I judged on that bad thing?
Well, as I understand it, all of our works, good and bad, can be brought up, but on the bad ones, you know, it'll be stamped, you know, debt canceled, you know, because of what Christ has done. That is at least what I understand to mean by forgiveness of sins.
Right. I guess I'm just confused, because I always thought, yes, it's stamped out, it's no longer there, but yet here he's saying you're going to be judged on whether, you know, your work's good or bad. So anyway, it's just a little confusing.
Let's face it. Most of our works, even as Christians, have some good in them and some selfishness in them. We might have some perfectly unselfish works that we've done. There certainly are some very selfish works that we've done. But, you know, I don't know that how many of the works I've done that are commendable are entirely without self-interest or entirely commendable. You know, there's a measure of that in each of us. We love God, and we tend to love ourselves too, which is something we try to fight off, but the truth is we're not perfect. So I think that, regardless how much good or bad is in them, anything that would have condemned us has already been judged and won't be brought up against us again. Now, there are works that maybe would not have condemned us, but they are less good than they should have been, and they will be assessed, no doubt, and will be rewarded according to, you know, the degree of virtue in our works. I don't, you know, we don't have much specific detail about this, but if the problem is, you know, how can I be assured that when I stand before God on the judgment, that I'm not going to be condemned? We have the answer to that given throughout the New Testament, that Jesus has taken that condemnation on himself for us, and our trust in him has guaranteed our acceptance in him. If I'm in him, then my works are in general going to show that I'm in him. And the ones that let's just say where my works are inconsistent with my love for God, and there are some of those ones are what I repent of and what are covered. So, I mean, some of the good works I do may not be as good as I'd like to imagine them, and they may have some selfishness underlying them that I'm not aware of, in which case, you know, that would be taken in consideration in the judgment in determining how good my works are and what they deserve. But Jesus described, you know, the stewards being judged at the time of his coming, and some are going to receive, you know, greater and some lesser rewards. And no doubt the lesser ones will have to do with the fact that their works weren't all as good as they should be.
Right. Okay. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Michelle.
Okay.
God bless
you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Jonathan is calling from Asia, somewhere in Asia. Hi, Jonathan. Welcome.
Hi. My question is about conscience and confession. Earlier this year, I surrendered my life to make Jesus my king. For me, that meant that I needed to confess my sins to a lot of people I'd lied to. The big confessions are done, but now I don't know about little confessions. For example, when I pretended I liked, I liked some food someone gave me, but I didn't. Does God want me to confess that? Or when I make a little scratch on someone else's already scratched countertop, should I confess that? If I'm telling a story about something that happened and later realized
you embellished it,
I got a small detail wrong, do I need to go back to the listeners and correct it, even though they probably don't care?
I hear what you're saying.
I want to be obedient.
I hear what you're saying. I'll tell you what, I believe there's a possibility that someone could be overly scrupulous. For example, that if you have been... It'd be nice to think that as Christians, we're always 100% honest, because that is our goal, but we sometimes will realize later that we kind of left out an important point, or maybe colored the truth a little bit to favor, you know, ourselves or something like that, and we'll realize later that we did that. We have to ask ourselves, or that you put a scratch on somebody's countertop that already had other scratches on it. We have to ask ourselves, is that really something that injured another party? When we confess to other parties, I think we need to confess some things that we actually, some actions of ours that injured them. Because the reason for confessing them is not just to get it off our chest. We should be able to do that by just confessing to God. The Bible does not say we have to confess to everyone everything we have done. The Bible does talk about confessing our faults one to another, but it doesn't ever say that everything I ever did I have to confess to somebody. For example, Jesus said, in Matthew 5, if you bring your gift to the altar and you there remember your brother has something against you, well, leave your gift at the altar and go and make it right with him. Now, the fact that your brother has something against you means you've injured him in some way and he's holding it against you. He knows about the injury and he's not happy with it. He hasn't forgiven you. Well, Jesus said, well, make a priority then of going back and getting right with him. Now, getting right with him probably would mean to confess your fault in the matter and ask his forgiveness, and maybe there'd be some restitution he'd require too. But this only this applies when somebody is holding something against you. That is, they have suffered an injury of some kind, or they believe they have, at your hand, and you regret that this has happened. Now, all your sins you confess to God, and that should clear your conscience. However, out of love for your brother, you also want to do what you can to restore whatever damage has been done by you to him. Now, if you gave the example, if you put a little scratch on someone's countertop that already had plenty of scratches, if it's not noticeable, it's all in all likelihood the owner of that countertop has not suffered any injury by it. If you told a story that you left out a detail that, but you know that there's nothing about that detail that injured the person hearing it. I mean, it's possible to be overly scrupulous. Like, the devil is the accuser of the brethren, and he'll like to find every little fault of yours and try to make you feel tormented by it. But if you actually go and confess everything to everyone, you're going to sometimes damage relationships. What Christ is interested in is restoring relationships that have been damaged by the harm you've done to people. If, you know, for example, what you said, if you pretended to like some food that you didn't like, well, in all likelihood, you pretended it because you didn't want to hurt their feelings. They have suffered no harm by it, unless you gave the impression that they ought to cook that and give it to a lot of guests, and they're going to find out that no one likes their cooking. But the truth is that you've done something, you know, it might have been a little deceptive, or you omitted, you know, saying all that you thought about the food. But it's not something where the person is enduring some kind of injury and you need to go back and confess it. I mean, imagine if let's just say there's several people in your life that when you first met them, you thought they were ugly, or you thought they were stupid, or you thought other bad things about them. And later, you got to know them and thought, oh, they're pretty nice people. You don't need to go back and say, you know, when I first met you, I thought you were ugly and stupid, but I've changed my mind. That would probably hurt their feelings more. That would probably actually do nothing to encourage the relationship. God is interested in responsible reconciliation between people who have hurt each other, just like God is interested in us being reconciled to him and repenting of the ways in which we have, as it were, injured him by violation of his laws. But I think that it sounds to me like you're probably overly scrupulous about things. Confessing to God itself, if it is genuine remorse, should be sufficient to give you a clean conscience. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The next thing would be, is there anybody else besides God who suffered injury from what I did? And if they are aware of it and they are holding that against me, and therefore it is a barrier in our relationship, then I should value the relationship enough to go back and confess and repent and maybe make some restitution if necessary. But if they're not holding anything against me, and I don't believe I don't believe this person is suffering any injury because of it, well, then I think you could only mess things up more by bringing up things that aren't already an issue, that can make an issue of something that isn't. So, you know, the Bible does not say you have to go back and confess all your faults to everybody that you ever may have, you know, been less than perfect in your behavior toward them. I would say that would only be something you do when doing so is called for the sake of restoring a relationship that has been damaged by your actions. So that'd be my answer to that.
Thank you.
All right. Hey, well, have you listened to any of the lectures at my website? Because I do have lectures about forgiveness and relationships and things like that there at thenarrowpath.com.
I have listened to some. Which ones would you recommend?
I think there's a series called Relationships, if I'm not mistaken. I know I taught a series. I think it's up at our website. And you might want to check that one out. Or even just, I mean, you can just look at the titles of various lectures and see what ones might address the things you're curious about. But I just, there's also another website, Matthew7.13.com. I don't know if you've ever been there, Matthew713.com. It has a topical index of questions people have asked on this program over the past many years. It goes back to 2006, although the program's been on since 1997. And it's got thousands of questions arranged in topical arrangements. So you could look up the word forgiveness or something like that and listen to calls where people have asked about that. And I've given further teaching on the subject.
Great. Thank you.
Okay, brother. God bless you. Thank you for calling today. Rather than take another call right now, we have a break coming up, so we're going to wait until after the break. And we've got plenty of calls still waiting. We have another half hour coming up, so the show's not over. At this point, we just want our listeners to be aware that the expenses of this program, which really amount to simply paying radio stations to carry the program, those expenses are not covered by any underwriters or sponsors. We have no commercials, no sponsors. And we have no guaranteed income from any source. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at our website. Now, we've got tons of resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com. It's also possible to donate from there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. Taking your calls for this entire half hour. If you have calls you want to make about questions to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to disagree on any point with the host, feel free to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Andrea from Worcester, Massachusetts. Hi, Andrea. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I have two questions, but one is more, when that woman was on the phone when she was wondering about, like, forgiveness of sins and everything, I wish I was able to, like, comment on it, because sometimes people don't really understand that the price was already paid and that, like, the Lord died on that cross for our past, present, and future sins. And if you are a true believer and you really have true salvation, you have the Holy Spirit residing in you, you have the correctional officer as, you know, the Holy Spirit is your teacher, your guidance counselor, your correction officer, your comforter. And so, like, when a true believer does something wrong, the Holy Spirit corrects you. And when we get judged, when Christians get judged, we don't get judged on our sins. We get judged on our, based on our works. We go through the fire of that judgment.
Okay. Did you have a question, or was that just the comment you wanted to share?
I just wanted to add to that. If she didn't, I don't know. I didn't know if she was, like, content with anything, but my question to you, was that I'm not a mid-acts dispensationalist, but I do believe in dispensationalism, and, like, dividing the truth correctly and, understanding the context of things, who, what, when, where, and why. And I have a lot of people on social media that are trying to prove me mid-Acts is the case, but it was the day of Pentecost. That was the day that anyone and everyone who calls upon the Lord Jesus to be their Lord and Savior receives the Holy Spirit, because upon salvation, you receive the Holy Spirit.
Right. So your question is, what would you say to a mid-Acts dispensationalist?
Yeah, I mean,
okay, I can address that.
Debate, you know, I don't want to debate them because, I mean, I just don't understand their thinking.
Sometimes you need to debate people or else walk away, because otherwise, if the conversation goes on, they'll just keep blathering their nonsense. The mid-Acts dispensational position holds that the true gospel for our age, for our dispensation, was never preached until Paul was converted and until Paul began his outreach to the Gentiles. And then he began to preach a gospel different from the gospel Jesus and the earlier apostles had taught. So they would say Jesus taught the gospel of the kingdom of God, and so did Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem in the early part of Acts. But that Paul, after he was converted, received revelations from God that were, in a sense, more timely for the Gentile mission and for this dispensation of the church, which is not the gospel of the kingdom, but is a different gospel called the gospel of grace. So the mid-Acts dispensationalists believe there's two different gospels. One was primarily for the Jews, which was preached by Jesus and the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem, up till almost the middle of the book of Acts, and then came Paul and his preaching when he was sent to the Gentiles. And so there's a different gospel for the Gentiles. They sometimes say that Galatians speaks of this. When Paul met with Peter, James, and John, he says in Galatians that they agreed that the gospel to the Gentiles was entrusted to him, whereas the gospel to the circumcision or to the Jews was entrusted to them. This only really means that the gospel, you know, mission to the Gentiles was given to Paul, and the Gentile mission to the Jews was given to the Jews and the disciples in Jerusalem. They certainly did not mean that there are two different gospels. Remember, Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which I have preached to you, let him be accursed. Well, that would mean that Peter and James, who mid-Acts dispensationalists say they were preaching a different gospel, and even Jesus had preached a different gospel, well, that they should be accursed, because, although, of course, what they would say is, no, they shouldn't be accursed because their gospel is relevant to their dispensation, and Paul's was relevant to the new dispensation. But there's no proof of this anywhere in Scripture. What they usually argue is that Jesus seemed to preach a gospel that required repentance and obedience. And they say Paul's gospel only required faith and justification by faith in Christ. Well, this is frankly nonsense. There's only one gospel that the Bible endorses. Of course, the Bible does say that Paul was afraid people might receive another gospel. But there's only one real gospel, and that's the gospel that is called by various names. Usually it's called the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus used that expression, and Peter and Paul, and frankly everybody who preached the gospel in the Bible preached the gospel of the kingdom. It is sometimes called the gospel of your salvation, or the gospel of God, or the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the gospel of grace, or some other things like that. These are different terms that are used in speaking of the gospel. And let me just read something Paul said here. In Acts chapter 20, when he's talking to the elders at Ephesus, he says in verse 24 and 25, Acts 20, 24 and 25, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that we read of something called the gospel of the grace of God, or the gospel of grace. This is the only reference to it. However, what gospel is that? Is that different than the gospel of the kingdom, as the mid-Acts dispensationalists say? Well, before saying that, we'd better read the next verse where Paul said, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Now, Paul said, I've gone among you preaching the kingdom of God. If you read the Gospels, it says that Jesus went around preaching the kingdom of God, which is identical to saying he went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. preaching the kingdom of God is the only gospel in the Bible. Yes, it's called the gospel of the grace of God because it is good news about the grace of God. The kingdom of God is not contrary to the grace of God. It's also called the gospel of salvation. It's also called the gospel of Christ and so forth. So, I mean, to say that Paul preached the gospel of grace is true. He also preached the kingdom of God, which is the gospel. The last verse in the book of Acts, this is beyond mid-Acts, this is at the end of Acts. The very last verse in the book of Acts says that Paul spent 2 years in his own rented house preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Paul did not ever preach a gospel different than Jesus. They say, well, Jesus and Peter preached repentance, but Paul just preached faith. Well, wait a minute. In Acts 20 and verse 21, Paul disagrees with them. Acts 20, 21, Paul says that he has been testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, that's the gospel of the kingdom. In Mark 1, 14 and 15, it says, Jesus went in all Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. Repentance and faith. Paul says, I'm preaching this to Jews and also to Greeks. So he didn't have one gospel that's for the Greeks and there's another one for the Jews. He said there's one gospel. It's called the kingdom of God. It's called the gospel of grace. He preaches it to Jews and to Greeks. And he says, let me summarize what I'm preaching. I'm preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who says that Paul's gospel is different than Jesus's or Peter's has made up a false doctrine, which is a relatively new one, mid-Acts dispensationalism. And if anyone's real interested in looking at that in more detail, because my lines are full, I can't spend more time on it here. If someone emails me and asks for it, I'll send you a chart I made, which compares the gospel as preached by Paul with the gospel as preached by Jesus. What I've done is made a chart with two columns identifying, I think it's 15 major points preached by Jesus. And in the other column shows that Paul preaches the same points. So there's actually nothing significant that Jesus ever preached that Paul did not also preach, and vice versa. Jesus and Paul preach the same thing. Actually, you don't need to email me. You can just go to a website, which is Matthew713.com, Matthew713.com, and there's charts there, including the Paul and Jesus chart, which compares what Paul and Jesus preached. So I would use that if I was talking to mid-Acts dispensationalists. They've made up E.W. Bullinger, the founder of that, called Bullingerism. He made this up, and it's a terrible heresy because it suggests that there are two valid gospels and that the one we're supposed to preach is not the one Jesus preached. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. So Jesus said there's one gospel, the one Jesus preached, which is called the gospel of the kingdom. He said that's got to be preached to all nations. What, not just the Jews? No, all nations. This is for the Jews and Gentiles. This is the one true gospel that must be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. So, Andrea, I would suggest maybe go to Matthew713.com, look under charts, and you'll see the Jesus and Paul chart, and you'll see that what they both taught is the same thing. Okay, let's talk next to John from Minneapolis, Minnesota. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Can you hear me okay?
I can.
I just had a question concerning AA, as far as I'm recovering alcoholic, kind of early stages of going through the AA and also getting involved with trying to look for godly men to kind of walk with down this road also, but
sure,
I've gotten a lot of mixed messages as far as AA is concerned. They pretty much come up with their own creator as far as
I understand your misgivings. Yeah. Let me say something about that if I could. Just because we don't have a lot of time, and I already know your question, so let me see if I can address it. It is true that many people think that AA is kind of a Christian alternative to addiction, and it's not a cure. No one has ever suggested it's a cure, because basically people who go to AA don't ever claim to be cured from their alcoholism. In fact, they have to, every time they meet and speak, to say, I'm an alcoholic, which means I'm still an addict. I'm not delivered yet, and maybe I never will be. I think this is different than what the Bible tells us, because the Bible indicates that when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Not free from temptation, certainly, but definitely free from the bondage of sin. And Jesus does set us free from that. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, he says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, that would be alcoholics, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now he says, you were these things. You were sex addicts. You were drug addicts. You were perverts. You were alcoholics. You were all these things, anger management problems. Now you had all those problems, but now you're not that anymore. You were those things. Now you've been washed, you've been justified, you've got the Spirit of God. And of course, Paul says over in Galatians 5:16 that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, which would include, of course, abuse of substances, drugs or alcohol or whatever. Walking in the Spirit is the solution. Now, I will say this about AA and 12 steps. You're right that AA has sort of a religious cast to it. Bill and the other founder of it, writers of the Blue Book, do talk about a higher power. They were not, as near as I could tell, Christians. Now, a lot of people who support AA say they were, but we know that they advocated occult behavior too, and Christians cannot follow Christ and also advocate occult activity and seances and things like that, which they did. But they had some ideas that were definitely derived from the Bible, you know, confession and admission of your helplessness before God, and you have to depend on a higher power. Those are all, ideas that are derived from the Bible, but they aren't in AA. They're not in a specifically Christian setting. Now, of course, Christian ministries and churches have sometimes had their own 12-step programs that are based on the 12 steps of AA, and they encourage people, of course, to see only Jesus as the higher power. So that makes it more of a Christian thing. But I guess another thing we could ask is does the Bible present a 12-step program out of the bondage of sin? And it really doesn't. It basically, I could say on one hand, it's a one step. You step out of darkness into light. You step out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. You step into the realm where you walk in the Spirit. But then it's many steps. It's every day you're stepping. You know, not the 12 steps. It's like thousands of steps. It's like every step of your life, you're leaning on Christ. You're leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit to give you victory. And so this is, I mean, there isn't specifically a 12-step procedure that the Bible gives us, although, as I say, some of the things in the 12 steps are very commendable things and can be found in the Bible. One problem I have is people depending on the 12 steps. I know of some Christians who, you know, they used to be addicted to alcohol, but now, by their own admission, they're pretty much addicted to the 12-step programs. Now, Jesus then didn't set them free, and neither did 12 steps. 12 steps, in fact, has not set them free, but it's simply replaced alcoholism, which is a very damaging addiction, with a more harmless addiction. Certainly going to 12-step programs doesn't hurt anybody, I don't think, in terms of hurting other people by you going there. Drunkenness can. But I don't know that I don't know that the person who's now addicted to 12-step programs to keep him sober could be said to be set free in a sense that he's free indeed. He's free from, or he's, let's just say, he's managing his problem. And there might be any number of ways to manage a problem, but Jesus wants to transform us and deliver us. Now, I will say this. You said you're looking for someone to mentor you. That can be a very good thing. And even some aspects of 12-step programs can be good things in the sense that if you're not looking to the program, but you're simply allowing it and the people there to remind you of things that are that you need to keep in mind and to keep you accountable, I'm going to say that some people may walk in the Spirit better as a result of some of the benefits they find at the 12-step meetings. I say it that way because I don't want to suggest that 12-step meetings are the solution, but I do say various things, including perhaps relationships with mentors and so forth that you might establish through these meetings, can help you to walk in the Spirit better. It certainly is a good thing to have what they would call a sponsor. I would say maybe just sort of an older brother or a mentor of some kind in the Christian faith who makes sure you're staying on track. There's that relationship with somebody else to remind you and to pray with you and to come to your rescue when you're weak. That's certainly a good thing. And some people may find that in a 12-step program. But again, there's it's like, I don't know, if a person has a problem with anxiety and they're just kind of freaking out and so some doctor gives them an anti-anxiety med and that helps them to focus on God better or whatever and they find help in God, I guess we could say that med may have in some way helped them. But of course, it's God that helps them. And unfortunately, often people would look to the meds instead of to God. And I think people can look to the program instead of to God, too. So I'm not going to just broad brush and say nobody gets help. Many people do. Many people do get help from 12-step programs. But the problem I have with it is most of the people who do tend to give credit to the 12-step program. And certainly, if God delivers you from your sins, you're going to give God the glory for it. And you're going to be dependent on Him. But a lot of people in 12-step programs, they give credit to the program. In fact, I'll probably get some emails today because whenever this comes up, there's people who are angry who are in the 12-step program say, this has really helped me. You shouldn't be putting it down. You shouldn't be discouraging people from it. Well, I'm not trying to discourage people. I'm just trying to say there's some ups and downs, some positives and negatives about this. But anyone who gets angry that I put down or say anything negative about the program gives me the impression that they are, in fact, looking to the program. They're offended that the program is being questioned. If you're giving credit to the program and you're trusting in the program, this is not the Christian solution to the problem of sinful bondage. But on the other hand, Christ can deliver from sinful bondage, and He can use people, and He can use people who remind you of the truth in the Bible. And some of these, especially the Christian-based 12-step programs, might be situations in which people in the body of Christ regularly remind you of truths that will help you and may help you walk in the Spirit. So I don't promote or endorse those programs. All I can say is I promote and endorse Jesus and walking in the Spirit of Christ as the solution. But many things, including programs of this kind, can at times be used of God to help you focus on Christ. But if they cause you to focus on them instead of Christ, then I would say they are not the solution that I would recommend for anyone. That would be my thoughts on 12 steps. Okay, we're running low on time, so let me move on to another call. This is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. My question is, can you contrast the Old and New Covenant? Are they similar? And what's the major differences?
Well, the Old Covenant contained a lot of things that were not essential. The New Covenant does not. Now, the New Covenant, a covenant is a contract, okay? So God entered a contract with Israel at Mount Sinai. That's the Old Covenant. Jesus entered a contract with His disciples in the upper room, the New Covenant. And in both of these covenants were defining the people involved as God's people. Now, God says, you'll be my people. You'll be my chosen nation. You'll be my holy nation, my kingdom to me of priests. And so Israel was given this contract with God, which involved them having to be loyal to him and living righteous lives, not living corrupt and unjust and unmerciful and unfaithful lives. And by the way, Christ requires that too, but in the Old Covenant, there were a bunch of other things required because Israel was, the Old Covenant was never intended to be the permanent arrangement. Even in the Old Covenant, Jeremiah predicted there'd be a new covenant, which would make the old one obsolete, the Bible says. So what was the temporary value of the Old Covenant? There were a lot of rituals involved in it that were pointing forward to spiritual realities. These spiritual realities would not be known until the new covenant came, but they had to be observed in the Old Covenant because of their didactic value, their teaching value. For example, animal sacrifices were to teach concepts of atonement, of an innocent victim carrying the sins of a guilty party to death. Of course, this was pointing forward to Christ doing that very thing. There were laws about clean and unclean foods, clean and unclean conditions. There was a tabernacle with all kinds of rituals associated with it. There were lots of holy days which looked forward to spiritual things. We know the Passover looked forward to Christ. Pentecost looked forward to the giving of the Holy Spirit. The holy days in the Old Covenant were rituals too. The rituals, by nature, look forward to something more permanent and more important than themselves. And so holy days, holy objects, holy places, these things were simply ritual things identified in the Old Covenant, which Israel was required to observe because of their value to basically lay the foundation for the spiritual truths that they symbolize, which would come into reality with Christ and the New Covenant. So the main difference is in the New Covenant, we are required to live righteous and holy and lives. According to Jesus, he said the weightier matters of the law are justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are to be observed in the New Covenant as well as in the Old. What is not observed in the New Covenant are those things of the Old Covenant that were rituals that only looked forward to and therefore anticipated the New Covenant. Once the New Covenant has come, those things that anticipated it, which are the rituals of the Old Covenant, are no longer needed. You don't have to look forward to those things. Those things have come, so there's no need to follow the rituals. And so Paul said this in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He says, don't let anyone judge you concerning the food that you eat or what you drink or your observation of holy days like festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said these things were just a shadow for the time being. But the body or the reality that the shadow was foreshadowing is Christ himself. Christ is the fulfillment of those things. So the Old and New Covenants both were means by which God allowed certain people to be identified as his own. And the Old Covenant had, and the New have many overlapping concerns, like the concern for righteousness and loving your neighbor and loving God. But the Old Covenant had a bunch of rituals that the New Covenant does not concern itself with because the realities to which those rituals looked forward are now realities, and we don't look forward to them anymore. Well, I'm really sorry we've run out of time because we've got our lines mostly full of callers who wish to join us. We'll be on again tomorrow, Lord willing. Hope you can call early enough we can get to your calls. We just have, we have no power to go beyond the hour that we have paid for. So The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can find out how to donate if you'd like to help us stay on the air by going to our website and taking whatever you want from there for free. It's thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.